It's time now for the Truth Restoration Bible Study Conference Call. You'll hear various Bible teachers as guests, and you'll also have an opportunity to voice your thoughts. We record every Wednesday at noon Pacific time. Join the conversation next week. Visit truthrestoration.com to find out how. Now, let's jump into today's study.
Hello, thanks for joining us for the Truth Restoration Bible Study Conference Call. Today is a special broadcast. We have a guest that's going to join us here in a few minutes, which I'm very excited to have. He's written an article called Fulfilling the Law, and it's Monty Judah from Lion and Lamb Ministries. You can get information about the ministry at lionandlambministries.org. And also, if you're listening to us on the radio and you'd like to re-listen to this broadcast or any of our past recordings, you can hear them at truthrestoration.com. Again, that's truthrestoration.com. So before we get rolling, I'm going to open us up in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word and the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would direct our conversation. In the name of your Son, amen. Okay, well, hey, Monty, thank you very much for taking the time and joining us here on the program.
Thank you guys for having me.
Absolutely. It's great to have you on, and we appreciate it. And so in this Yavo magazine with the article Fulfilling the Law, you talk about several different things, but you kind of started off with giving a little bit of the ancient development of church history and some things, even mentioning replacement theology and how that came about. And as a result, it seems that some people are left with this idea, this viewpoint that Paul and the Messiah are teaching things different than what God taught before, different than the scriptures that were given to Moses. So to start off today, would you mind just picking it up from right there and going forward?
Okay. So in any case, the controversy, the ancient controversy between Yeshua that we read of in the Gospels in particular, is not Yeshua or the apostles disputing the law of Moses or its teachings, rather is taking issue with the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees that was at odds with the law of Moses. Yeshua, in the last verses of John chapter 5, says, "Had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you don't believe the words that Moses has written, how will you believe my words?" So he clearly and succinctly says what Yeshua is teaching is what Moses taught and what Moses said. But because they don't believe Moses and they don't teach what Moses said, that's the reason why they were having difficulty with him. And with that as a background, then we moved forward from that to say, well, what actually transpired? How did that develop into church history? Well, in church history, it developed into the institutionalized church that came a couple of hundred years after the resurrection. They were taking issue with anything to do with the Jews. And to a certain extent, they were taking issue with what Judaism was espousing, which I agree with. But they went too far with it. They thought that Yeshua and Paul in particular was speaking against the law, so they began to develop what we call replacement theology to explain that teaching. And of course, that was great error, originating from the error of thinking that Yeshua was teaching against the law. He didn't teach against the law at all. He actually came advocating the law.
Yeah. Well, you know, one of the verses that I think you referenced there and you quoted in the Yavo on page 4 is in Mark, and it says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." And so I think that's a real specific example that you got there.
And those examples, you know, the ones that we see that are given to us as evidence of it is that the Pharisaic tradition, their precepts had to do with that you had to separate yourself from the Gentiles, that you had to wash ceremonially. At various times, there were several rituals they had put forward. Some of this was born out of customs that were done in the temple, but they spread it out to the people. And they said, "You have to do those things. You can't touch those things. You can't come near those things, and that you'll be in conflict with God and things like that." When in fact, God never really said anything like that whatsoever. You know, he did teach us some very important things about sanctifying when we come before God's presence and that we not mix things of the world with the worship of God. He certainly taught those things. But they went so far to those as to literally replacing commandments and took away the liberties that we had. One of the things I try to explain about a lot of the commandments that God has given us in the law, most of them, for the most part, simply state the objective. They don't necessarily specify a standard or condition, and it's up to you to find the proper standards and conditions. But the rabbis and the ancient Pharisees in particular, they used to love to levy their standards and under their conditions onto these commandments, and it was all under the banner of building what they call the oral law, or a fence around the Torah. And they would add more commandments and set higher conditions and other standards. Well, those things got to the point where they literally replaced the commandment and the objective altogether, and you were doing something completely different. That's what Yeshua took issue with and said, this is what you have become. You prefer these traditions. And by the way, the difference between a tradition and a custom is like something that is national or associated with a land or a people. But traditions tend to be directives that came from leaders. And so he was taking issue with additional directives that had come from leaders that would add standards or conditions on the commandment of the Lord and then completely transform the whole commandment into something else. And he took issue with those things.
Yeah. So if we keep going through the paper here, and we get to page 6, and it's where you bring in, which was really probably, I would say, the verse that's right in the heart of the whole conversation. That's Matthew 5, 17 through 20. And maybe I'll just read that real quick, and then if you wouldn't mind giving some of the how that relates and kind of some of the conversation around that, I guess. And so
sure.
I'll go ahead and read. It says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven."
Correct.
So there's a lot there.
Yeah, there certainly is. You want to go through some of this?
Yeah, that'd be great.
Well, the first expression, "Did not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets." First of all, let's make sure we understand what the law or the prophets is. In the days of Yeshua, there was no Old Testament. We didn't call it an Old Testament. We didn't have the Tanakh like we have the Old Testament like we have today. That really didn't get formed. That didn't get canonized until in 90 A.D. by a very famous rabbi named Yochanan ben Zakkai, who's declared as the first rabbi of Judaism. He's the guy that actually collected the books, canonized them, said these are the authorized texts for the Hebrew scriptures. But in the days of Yeshua, they had the writings of Moses, and then they had their other writings, and they just referred to the whole group as the prophets. They referred to maybe the one exception is Psalms, but for the most part, all of the what we call the Old Testament, it's summarized. All of those texts were summarized in his day as the Law and the Prophets, the revealed scriptures that spiritual men used as guidance. And we have the same texts that they had at that time, and he just refers to it as the Law and the Prophets. So he basically makes the argument, he says, don't even think that I've come to abolish that. By the way, this is one of the big arguments in Judaism where they think that Yeshua was leaned more toward the Pharisaic tradition rather than the Sadducean tradition. Here's the reason why. The Sadducees, they advocated an argument that the Messiah, when he would come, that he would be so powerful and so incredible that he effectively would replace everything that Moses had done, that he would be such a preeminent personality in the life of Israel that everything up to that point would just go pale in comparison to what the Messiah would be and how he would do it. The Pharisees, on the other hand, took the other position. They said, no, the Messiah will come and he will be very great. However, all that God has done before through Moses and the prophets, it will remain intact. In other words, the Messiah will use that and build his kingdom from those things. And that those truths that had previously been given in the scriptures by those prophets would be the base and the foundation for truth and justice that the Messiah would establish his kingdom on. And so this was a big divide. So when he weighed in and he made this statement, in his day, this was a powerful statement that was moving away from the Sadducean thought of the Messiah and very strongly endorsing the Pharisaic definition of the Messiah. So he was saying, don't even think that I've come to do away with that. And the Pharisees interpreted that as that God, on the authority of what he said previously, will continue to do the things of the Messiah. And by the way, he was trying to advocate that. He was trying to say what God has done before in the covenants he's made and the relationships and the truths he's been revealed, the Messiah is not doing away with any of that. He's going to use those things. That will be the foundation of his kingdom and go forward. So he then concludes, and he says what he was coming to do was not to abolish it, but to fulfill it. In the context of that sentence, you cannot say that the word fulfill in any way, shape, or form can be a diminishment of the law or the prophets. The word abolish is that negative direction, but the word fulfill obviously means something very positive, advancing, forwarding the argument of the law and the prophets, making the law and the prophets even greater, and filling them up with meaning, so to speak, as opposed to devaluing, diminishing, changing out, whatever. Yeah. So that's kind of the stroke that we get from the first verse. When he says, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, obviously heaven and earth is not passed away, so that condition cannot be met.
Right.
And then he says, the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Now, that's my modern English version, and you read a similar one. If you go back to King James, it says not a jot or a tittle. And I think the King James actually is more accurate to what was being expressed, because there is a thing called jots and tittles that is a part of the Torah and the Tanakh. They're scribal marks that are in the Hebrew text. They're well pronounced. There's many articles about them in the Masoretic text, well known to Hebrew scholars. It's part of the teaching. But the Christian world knows apparently nothing of them and does not teach them. And they never made it into the translations into the other languages of the Gentile world. My English Bible has none of them. The jots and tittles are real things in the Scripture. And he's making an emphatic statement that not only are the truths and the concepts that are found in the law and the Torah there not to go away, but he's even saying the scribal marks, which are scribal teachings, will not go away. And it's shocking, you know, when a lot of Christian folks, well-meaning, been studying the Bible all their life, when they discovered their English Bible doesn't have essentially all that the Bible has in it because of the translation difficulties of that, and because they haven't had teachers that know what the jots and tittles are and where they're at in the Scripture or how to teach them. Now, in the study that I've done of them, what's really fascinating to me is that the Messiah taught several of them multiple times, and the Apostle Paul in particular taught several of them because he knew the Torah intimately. And in several expressions, he actually teaches exactly what the jot or tittle has in that particular expression. And if anybody's interested in doing that, all you have to do is go to the Jewish Encyclopedia, look up an article called The Masoretic Text, which is the ancient Hebrew text, and just look under sub-articles that are written on large letters, small letters, jots and dots, and you'll find all of this stuff is well-known, as it is in all of the Hebrew texts. If you get a Hebrew interlinear Bible, they're in there. You can actually go look at them in the Hebrew text. If you get a Humash, which is a Torah study book, the Hebrew text that they'll give to you, it has it all in there. And they'll even have a commentary on where they'll touch on them several times and mention what they are and why they think they're there. Mm. And these are known teachings, you know, that come out of the Scriptures. So he's referencing these very precise, very specific teachings and saying even they will not go away or be diminished until all is accomplished, that they are part of the understanding of what God has revealed and given to us in the Scripture.
Yeah.
And then verse 19, when he says, whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called the least in the kingdom. not only does this scripture tell us we're not all equal in the kingdom, it says there are some who are great in the kingdom and some are least. You know, we know what would cause someone to be great in the kingdom. Someone who's great in the kingdom stands for the Lord, stands with the Lord, pays the price, you know, lives a sacrificial life, you know, fulfills the commandments. But then he says that the person who does not teach these and intentionally goes and tries to annul some of these commandments and misteach these commandments, that that's what diminishes their reward, and they are least in the kingdom. It has nothing to do with whether they get to the kingdom or not, but it certainly has to do with, you know, what will be their status when they get to the kingdom before the Lord. Hmm. And we know the Messiah says he's coming back with his reward with him, you know, for us.
Yeah. And that kind of goes to the question of, you know, can you be saved by keeping the law? You know, certainly not, but...
No. Yeah, it really speaks more of what is your future, you know, how will you be regarded as the servant of God? You will be considered a well done, thou faithful servant, if you are known for having a testimony to repeat what the Lord has said and to urge men to follow what the Lord has said, and that includes all of his commandments. But if you've taken exception to some of the things the Lord has said and you've told others not to follow after those things, then you put yourself in jeopardy with regard to your reward in the kingdom.
Hmm. Well, I will say that to me is one of the most just kind of blatant and powerful verses right there in Matthew chapter 5. I mean, those few together there, they say a whole lot, and it seems very plain to me.
Well, you know, if you follow the rest of the article, you know, a lot of people just gloss over this passage, you know, especially some of the folks who don't want to agree with the conclusions of what we just presented.
Yeah.
Instead, they want to go to other teachers, for example, the Apostle Paul, or they try to find other teachers who gave more definitive teachings. And in particular, they'll home in on the Apostle Paul and try to say where he was taking issue with the law at various points. And fundamentally, before we ever get into any of those discussions, you got to ask yourself the question, who has the most authority to speak on this subject? Would it be Messiah Yeshua, who is the lawgiver, creator of the universe, God Almighty, or would be the Apostle Paul, one of the disciples and followers of Yeshua?
Yeah.
Well, obviously, the teacher has the most authority on this subject. So if we find somebody making an argument that the Apostle Paul is taking issue with what Yeshua just said here, there either is the Apostle Paul has made a huge mistake and is speaking in error, or we've misunderstood what Paul was really talking about. And I submit that the many number of brethren I've met who tried to quote the Apostle Paul to take issue with the law and the prophets, it's really they have a misunderstanding of what Paul was talking about. Paul's arguments, like the Messiah's arguments, were against the Pharisees. Paul used to be a Pharisee, and so he knew the teaching of the Pharisees and the error of the Pharisees, and he takes them to task on a number of occasions. Thus, you know, the biggest example is the book of Galatians,
yeah,
where he's clearly taking issue with the Pharisaic teaching of the law, not the law itself. And a lot of people, you know, when they read Galatians or they do a study on Paul, they lose the context of what was going on there and who was he really speaking against and who was he in competition with.
Yes, and you know, that brings me to one other question, but I'm going to wait until after a short break. And so if you're listening and you'd like to join us next time in the conversation, you can contact us through our website, truthrestoration.com. Again, that's truthrestoration.com. And we'll be right back with more with Monty Judah here in just a moment.
Our world needs caring professionals to make a positive impact in our communities. Simpson University's Master's in Counseling Psychology degree prepares you for a career in marriage and family therapy. Our award-winning faculty brings practical clinical expertise and research into the classroom. Attend classes in the evening and earn your degree in just 2 years. Be empowered to make a difference. Call today at 1-888-9-SIMPSON or visit us online at simpsonu.edu.
Welcome back to the Truth Restoration Bible Study Conference Call. We are happy today to have Monty Judah from Lion and Lamb Ministries joining us. And we're talking about Matthew 5:17 through 20 right now. Monty, I had one other question before we go on to some other scripture. And that is when he says in there, until all is fulfilled or accomplished.
Right.
And then some people, it seems, would relate that to when the Messiah is over on the cross and he says it is finished. And so, therefore, everything's been fulfilled, everything's done.
See, that the mistake there is a failure to understand the three great works of God, which have been laid out for us in the Scriptures. The three great works of God are first the creation, second the redemption, and third the restoration. That's the way the prophets have defined, you know, all of the works of God that we're a part of and why we have different covenants. They're working toward those great works of God. And what they believe, a lot of people believe, is that when Yeshua came and did the work of redemption, he also accomplished the work of restoration. That is just not true. And in fact, that's one of the major disputes with Jewish people taking issue with the claims of Christians about the Messiah. Because they argue and say, how can you say he's the Messiah and he's accomplished all when the scattered exiles of Israel have not been returned? And whether the Christians, you know, want to believe this or not, one of the greatest prophecies of the Messiah is when he restores all things and he brings the scattered exiles that God scattered Israel into the nations, when he brings them back and establishes his kingdom in Jerusalem. And that is an end-time prophecy. And in our generation, we've seen the nation of Israel restored. It's all part of that process that the prophecies speak of. And they don't realize that that's a separate set of prophecies about the restoration, the work of restoration the Messiah will do. And they lump them together, and they think, well, when the Messiah did the work of redemption, well, he restored all things, and that's it. And that is not at all what the Scriptures and the prophecies teach. You know, look at Romans chapter 11, when Paul clearly speaks of something yet future, thus all Israel shall be saved. Thus all Israel shall be saved is not a prophecy about redemption. It's the prophecy of the restoration. And that is a very confusing passage to a lot of seminarians. They just don't understand what it is, and they admit they don't understand. Well, the reason is because they've never learned the prophecies of the restoration. And they don't understand there's these three great concepts. Now, Judaism understands this stuff intimately well, and because the Christianity's never presented the Messiah, Yeshua, appropriately on this subject, they use it as ammunition to deny the Messiahship of Yeshua. When in truth, in fact, we as Messianics, we say, yes, he's done the work of redemption, but he's still yet to do the work of restoration. And it's all part of the whole end-time scenario, end-time prophecies.
Yeah, no, that makes sense. Well, good, and I was going to continue on, but I just got an email. Somebody had sent and you kind of addressed the word Torah in Matthew 5:17, where he says, you know, the law and the prophets. I didn't, you know, come to abolish the law and the prophets, but... So the question here on the email is, doesn't the word Torah refer to different things, sometimes referencing all Scripture, other times just the Tanakh, sometimes the law given at Sinai?
Now, that would be only what we in modern men do. In the Bible, it's very emphatic that the term Torah is referring to the law of Moses, the books of Moses. That's a clear definition in the Scriptures itself. But a lot of times, people will use the term Torah and kind of refer to bigger parts of the Bible. It's the first part of the Bible, but they'll tend to refer it to as bigger parts. But the Bible itself doesn't use it in that context or in that application.
Okay. Well, very good. Well, I have a couple of other questions, but I'm just thinking that maybe now is a good time. If anybody does have a question, now would be a great time to just jump in and fire away if you've got a quick question for Monty on anything that we've discussed so far.
All right. This is Sean.
Hey, Sean.
Hey, Monty.
Hey, Sean.
Now, you refer... I read your article. I agree with most of it. I'm not positioned directly against you, because I think I understand the greater point that you're making when it comes to the Pharisees not quote-unquote believing in Moses. But I think the greater point is that they look to their fences more than they look to the Torah, meaning they held the fences or the Takanot much higher esteem, and this was a thing that gradually took place. So, I mean, that's I could be splitting hairs or going through.
No, I agree.
That
statement completely. I agree with that. That's exactly a good way to describe it. Have you ever heard the traditional story of called the kosher stove? Have you ever heard this story?
No.
This is a famous Talmudic story, and it explains how Judaism believes that they were doing the right thing, that the rabbis were doing the right thing here. And it's a quick little cute story. Let me share it with you. It's a story of there's a city here, and there's several rabbis. There's a main synagogue in it, and there's several rabbis in the community supporting the community. There's a lady who has a stove. And she does something strange with her stove, and now she's concerned whether or not her stove is kosher. You know, that maybe she's done something to make her stove unclean. So she goes to the local rabbi that's near her and asks for his counsel, and he examines what she has done, and he makes a declaration that her stove was kosher. Well, the word of that question makes its way back to the main synagogue and to the chief rabbis and so forth, and they hear about it, and they make a rule, and they declare that the stove is not kosher. Okay? So the young rabbi who had made that determination, he is distraught that he's given the wrong counsel to this lady, and so he goes to repent before the Lord. He's praying to God and saying, "Oh God, forgive me for giving the wrong counsel, that I have declared the stove to be kosher when it's in fact not." And suddenly God speaks to him and assures him, calms him down, and says, "Don't worry, the stove is kosher." Well, he's very excited that the Lord has spoken to him and given him clarity, so he goes to the main synagogue, tells the rabbis, the main rabbi there, "Hey, God has spoken to me, and he's told me, no problem, the stove is kosher." Well, the chief rabbi, he stands up and he says, "Brother," he said, "it may be true or it may not be true that God has spoken to you, but as the Torah teaches, except by the sign of two or three, we cannot establish the truth, and just because you come in and say something doesn't necessarily mean that's the truth." And so the rabbi says, "Oh, yeah, that's right." He says, "Oh, I guess I need a sign, you know, from God that would prove what God has said to me." So he goes back. Do you mind just me telling the story here?
No, this is great. This is good.
Okay, so he goes back, and he says, "Oh, God," he says, "I need a sign. I need evidence. You know, the Torah teaches, except by the evidence of two or three, you cannot establish the truth. So give me a sign." Well, God says, "Well, what sign do you require of me?" Well, he's thinking for a moment, and he remembers out at the main synagogue, there's a very large tree outside the synagogue. And he says, "Oh, God, could you uproot that tree, move it over a short distance, open the ground, and replant the tree? Only God could uproot a whole tree and replant it in front of everybody." So he says, "So be it to you." So he runs into town. He assembles the rabbis. He says, "God is going to give a sign that he has spoken to me, and he's going to uproot this tree, and he's going to reroot it." Well, sure enough, they go out there. The ground rumbles. The ground splits open. The tree goes flying in the air. As it moves over slightly, the ground opens, the tree gets, you know, put back in the ground, and it's covered up, and God just uprooted a tree and replanted right in front of them. And so the chief rabbi stands up and he says, "Truly we have seen a sign from God, because only God can uproot a tree and replant it. And it's true that God did speak to our brother. But as to the matter of this kosher stove, this tree has nothing to do with kosher stoves. Therefore, it must remain our ruling that the stove is not kosher, although we believe that God has spoken to our brother." So the brother is saying to himself, the young rabbi, he said, "Oh my gosh," he said, "Lord, I don't think they'll believe except if you say it with your own mouth to them. I mean, I can't say it. They won't believe what I say. You'll have to say it with your own mouth that the stove is kosher for them to believe." So the Lord says, "So be it to you." So he runs into town. He assembles all the brethren. He gets the rabbis into the main synagogue. God comes, lifts the roof off of the synagogue. They're staring up into the stars of the heaven, and the voice of God comes from heaven and simply says, "The stove is kosher." At which point the chief rabbi stands up and he says, "Brothers, we have heard the voice of God from heaven itself. Almighty God has spoken, and he has clearly said the stove is kosher." Then he looks up and he goes, "But, oh God, if you recall, you appointed us as the Shoftim of Israel, the judges of Israel, and by democratic process, we have ruled that the stove is not kosher." At which point, God then speaks back and he says, "Oh, that's right. Okay, the stove is not kosher. I am not making this story up.
Oh, my goodness.
And here's what I say to people when you hear the story. Though God would speak from heaven and say, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased," these rabbis will not believe it. They believe it's only truth after they decide it's truth. That explains Judaism to you. Mm. That explains the consternation that Yeshua had trying to speak to these people and what Paul had in speaking to these people. And it is still true to this day. Now, you and I, right, we hear the voice of God, we're moved.
Yeah, that's the difference of having the Spirit. But to add to that, and, you know, thanks for sharing that that story. It's a great story and a good illustration. But one thing that I fear in talking to many different groups of people, Hebrew roots, Christians, Jews, Messianic Jews, you know, across the gamut, is even the misconceptions of what Judaism is. And we often forget that there's many sects, even to today, of Judaism. So we lump everything in.
There absolutely is. It's just as diverse as Protestant Christianity.
I'll give you
what my mentor used to teach me. You know, the classic is the Orthodox, then you have the Reconstructionists, and then you have the Reform. And as my mentor used to say to me, he said, "Monty, first of all, there are no Reformed Jews. There are some Deformed Jews, but there are no Reformed Jews." And we have as much diversity on the Jewish side as we do on the Christian side. But going back to the ancient Pharisees, now that evidence is pretty clear. That is the ultra-Orthodox positions and thinking, and the earliest rabbis and espousing, those are the guys that espouse Judaism. Now, you all, of course, know, or maybe you don't know, that Judaism that we have today didn't really show up until we had Moses Maimonides in about 1200 AD. He's the one that codified Jewish law. And so the Judaism that we see being expressed in the Talmud and in there is more of the Pharisaic stuff. The modern stuff is with Maimonides. And the same thing is true of Christianity and the transitions that went through the Reformation movement, the Nicene Conference, when the Bible finally got printed, the American Bible Society. All of those have had an impact on developing, shaping what we consider to be modern Christianity today.
So in light of, you know, somewhat some clarification, I know this as well, Monty, that, you know, that particular subject is vast. But let's say besides that, you had mentioned in the beginnings of your article starting at the beginnings of replacement theology where people would go towards, say, Paul and esteem Paul. And traditionally, this is the way it's viewed, that they would esteem Paul's word or teaching higher than all other people in the Bible. And so you alluded to that. I forget how you phrased it, but that's basically what you said. So I think that also is a misunderstanding generally. And I know that's the traditional view, but biblically speaking, you know, we have to take one side or the other. Does Paul think or write to do away with the things that Yeshua said and other writers have said? That's the traditional Christian theological part. Is Paul truly in alignment with these things, right? So we have to pick. And, you know, I choose the latter, that Paul is not speaking against these things. He doesn't think that his words are higher, even to the respect of the Jewish leaders and what he would, because he was a rabbi, he was a Pharisaical rabbi, and he still had the respect, and he had his teachers. So he doesn't just, we see in his writings, he doesn't just drop these mindsets. He doesn't drop these ideas. They still are him. So he has issue with more of the talking notes and saying, look, it's not just that you're building fences, but you only believe in the fences. You're not believing or learning the principles of why the fences are there. So
to the extent that they were excluding the commandment. They were actually blocking people from the commandment by setting up their fences and their artificial set of rules.
Right, right. So because this is how, this is the progression that it led
right.
to, and that's what I believe it is. Because I don't believe Paul writes against his rabbi, which was a rabbi, and then he had his new rabbi, which was Yeshua. And so
right.
he says, look, I'm following my Yeshua. So in a very rabbinical perspective, he says, now follow me.
Right.
I'll be your rabbi. You follow me as I follow this rabbi, right? So
right,
I'm going to do
right.
everything he says, everything he does.
Well,
now you do the same. So
right.
that's. I just wanted to see if that's kind of the way that you were writing, because it seems that you're writing accepting the traditional view that this is how Christians view this.
Well, I think that for the most part, in the generalist sense, that Christians have tended, evangelical Christians, let me focus that, because that's who I was really kind of targeting this thing to. I wasn't necessarily going after Catholicism or anything like that. But traditional evangelical Christians, the people that we meet on the common street, conservative-minded Christians that we know, they've been told that what Paul says on it is far more succinct and far more appropriate to follow as opposed to going back and trying to understand these other things. And he's painted in a picture to them as though he's the definitive person who defines all of these things for us to do today. And it's true that Paul wrote precise letters to speak to precise issues in many of the areas where he was sending the letter to. But as an overall teaching, Paul was always advocating Torah principles. The whole idea, the concept of what he told Timothy, give attention to the public readings. What in the world is he talking about? He's talking about the traditional way Torah is taught every Sabbath. Give attention to that. Make sure those basic foundational teachings are being done. Besides the precise thing he was doing, dealing with some precise issues that was in various communities. And so I've always considered Paul to be a brilliant Torah teacher. His arguments are very well put together, and they're Torah concepts. And I have found in my own personal study no conflict with Paul with regard to those things and what Moses and the prophets teach. The only thing I can come up with that I kind of wish I could have tweaked him a little bit on was his metaphor he gives in Galatians 4 between Hagar and Sarah. I would have liked to have tweaked that metaphor just a little bit differently than the way he did it, but his point is still true. But I don't see a lot of people exploiting that metaphor, you know, as a reason to take issue with the Torah. But, you know, that's just my own personal evaluation on. But I've come away with the conclusion, like you, that Paul was never advocating anything against the law. He was actually using the law as a foundation to explain justification by faith, which is what Abraham teaches us, and how the Messiah fulfilled the prophecies.
Very good. Well, that's great. And then does anybody else have any questions? I got one other thing that I'd like to ask about. We only have about maybe 10, 15 minutes left in this segment. Does anybody else have any other questions before we continue on here?
Hi, this is Tom.
Hey, Tom.
In Matthew chapter 19, verse 16 through 19, Messiah's asked the question, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Messiah tells him, well, keep the commandments. And he even defines some of them. He quotes basically the last six commandments. And the final part, he says, love your neighbor as yourself, which actually comes from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, where Messiah is actually quoting from Leviticus about loving your neighbor. But if you would just back up one verse, it's interesting that it says, it's talking about not to hate your neighbor in your heart, but if your neighbor sins, you should correct them or rebuke your neighbor, correct your neighbor. And then he goes on saying you shouldn't take vengeance, but you should love your neighbor as yourself. So people disconnect keeping the commandments with actually upholding righteousness and teaching the law within community so that nobody should sin. It's an idea of actually loving your neighbor is helping them to acknowledge that there is sin, which is violating the commandments, and that you should correct that. So that is loving your neighbor. It's interesting.
Mm-hmm.
Messiah focuses on keeping the commandments.
Right. Well, the whole premise is that if a man begins to obey and keep the commandments, one, it leads him to salvation. And once he is saved, once he has a relationship with God, it only is fitting that he then would follow the instructions of righteousness. He should continue to grow in his faith. So in both cases, keeping the commandments is the path that leads towards salvation and is part of the walk after you have salvation. So it's never in conflict with salvation. And I think that's what Yeshua was basically saying. You know, stay on the path. You know, walk where the Lord has told you to do, and it leads you to salvation. And once you have your salvation, you have your testimony of salvation, continue to walk in the path. And you're absolutely right that the way Moses taught the commandments and the way Yeshua came teaching the commandments, which, by the way, was a major difference with the Pharisees, was the Pharisees said that if you didn't actually do the act, then you weren't guilty of adultery. That if you did something in your heart, well, that didn't really count. Well, Yeshua came along and he said, no, it's from the heart that you sin. And God and Moses constantly referred to if the people only had a heart to do this. And Moses, he taught this. Can you hear the voice from the mountain? Can you hear the voice of the person who spoke the commandments? Because if you can hear the voice of the person, then you have a relationship with that person. Then the commandments make sense. But if you separate out who spoke it, and you don't have a relationship with who spoke it, and you just follow some legalistic thing, well, I didn't do that, I didn't do exactly what that said, well, that's missing the whole point. And the Pharisees used to go around teaching, well, if you didn't, you know, if you just did it in your imagination, but you didn't actually do it, well, you're not guilty of it. Well, Yeshua taught the exact opposite. Moses taught the opposite of that. All sin and all defilement begins with the heart. That's what Moses taught, that's what Yeshua taught. You obey with the heart. You believe with the heart.
If you look at Isaiah chapter 29 and read, Messiah actually quoted from this in some places, about mm-hmm. the hearts of the people were far from him. Isaiah 29,
right.
Verse 10 through
you
14.
You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. You're not obeying me at all.
Uh-huh. But it's interesting, at the end of Isaiah 29, verse 22 to 24, he actually says he's going to work, or actually near the end of 14, he says he's going to work marvelous things. Even though that people have disobeyed him, he's going to do wonderful and marvelous things. And then at verse 22 to 24, he says he's the one who redeemed Abraham and Jacob, and that mm-hmm. he will eventually turn the wayward away from their waywardness. Mm-hmm. And those who were criticizing him, you know, like the Jewish
right.
people at the time of Messiah, that they will receive instruction. So he's
right.
talking about the time when the kingdom comes, like that verse in Matthew 5. We were talking about the difference between those who actually taught the law and the commandments and those who didn't. And he said, there will some be greater and teachers, and there will some that will need to receive instruction, and they will finally listen.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, eventually the Messiah will be the ultimate Torah teacher in the kingdom, and we'll all learn, and we'll all know even as we are known. And no one will have to say to another, know the Lord, because we'll all know the Lord. You know, that day is coming. Right now, we're still working on it to get there.
Uh-huh. So some people are preparing to be the teachers by a life that they live in obedience, and some will be needing to learn.
Right.
And that kind of goes to the verse that you mentioned in here, Isaiah chapter 2. And also one of the verses there in Mark was quoting Isaiah 29, which I think is what you were referencing there, Tom. But I'm going to just read real quick Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. And Monty, this is one of the ones that you've got in here. It says,
right.
Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war.
Yeah, from the Jewish people That is considered to be one of the most powerful prophecies of the Messiah, that the Messiah himself will teach the Torah to all peoples. Now, there's lots of Torah teachers running around in the world today, but there's a day coming when the Messiah will be the premier Torah teacher for all men, and he will teach the Torah directly to us.
Right. Very good. I have one other question, and then maybe we'll spend the last 5 or 7 minutes here with any other questions that anybody has in this first portion, but the last thing that I wanted to ask about was something you mentioned on page 10. Basically, this difference, we still keep the moral law, but we don't believe the ceremonial laws.
Mm-hmm.
And so I just wondered if you could just talk about that for a moment here.
Well, what a lot of Christian theologians have done in trying to explain the law when they went back and looked at the law is they're parsing the law out in a way that the law was never parsed out before. They're trying to subdivide different commandments with the idea in mind, well, these commandments, such as moral issues, those obviously are we agree with. We obviously will pick those. But these other things over here about the temple service and the Levite priests, obviously those are not applicable today, so we don't have anything. So that's how they tend to characterize that. They say, yes, the moral law has made its way over, but the ritual and the ceremonial law is left behind. And it's just not true. I mean, I understand that's what they did. I understand that's a way of parsing the commandments out. They're completely wrong. Those ceremonial commandments are absolutely essential to believe in how the Messiah became the Lamb of God. And if he didn't follow those commandments precisely, we have no salvation. We have no acceptable substitute before God for us. What a lot of people don't know is in accordance with the temple service, all those ceremonial laws that they happily dismiss, the Gospels record emphatically the details of how Yeshua was arrested, who handled him, who presented him for his death, who put him up on the cross, who took him down, and whether they realized it or not, they followed the ceremonial laws for the presentation of the sacrifice, the Passover sacrifice, precisely. A normal Levite priest does not get to touch the formal Passover sacrifice in the temple. It can only be done by the elders of the temple. The temple council can be the only people to lay hands on him or have anything to do with it. And that's the reason why the gospel writers emphatically tell us this was being done by the elders of the temple so that it would satisfy those commandments, so that we could then say that not only is Yeshua of Nazareth the Lamb of God sacrificed, but he was presented properly before the altar to be our acceptable substitute, to be the sacrifice God provides for our redemption. Well, if you have no appreciation for the altar service and the temple service, and you have no understanding of those things, which, by the way, are not laid out in the book of Leviticus. These are the things the Levites were authorized to do by the Torah. Then you have no appreciation for how in the world did this wonderful acceptable sacrifice and acceptable substitute, how was he presented? But the gospel writers are emphatic to make sure we have that testimony that it was done correctly so that we could have confidence that he fulfilled those things. If you have no appreciation for the ceremonial law, that just completely goes right past you. You have no concept whatsoever of why the gospel writers wrote that for us or what's the significance of any of that to us.
Yeah.
And that's an example to me of where they parse the law, parse out the commandments, and adding favor to some and disfavor to others, and they miss the whole point.
Hi, this is Tom. You mentioned substitution, and are you referring to Leviticus 16, the atonement sacrifice?
No. It's something separate according to the law. Atonement is reconciliation. We were talking about redemption, the acceptable sacrifice to pay, to redeem and pay the price. What is an acceptable substitute for the redemption? Atonement is a completely separate element, although it's very closely linked. But atonement actually is making the emphasis on restoration, not on redemption. That's the reason why the Day of Atonement is still yet to be fulfilled.
Huh. So you're linking it to the Passover in Exodus?
Well, the whole scenario of the feast, beginning with the Passover and leading all the way to Tabernacles, tells this incredible story of all the works of the Messiah. It begins with redemption, ends with the atonement. Okay, so we, in a general sense, this is the work of the Messiah. However, what works have actually been accomplished at this point? The work of redemption has been accomplished at this point. We're still waiting for the work of atonement yet. And the Levitical thing is teaching you all of these concepts and how they're presented before the altar. Day of Atonement is a completely separate ceremony with completely different procedures and completely different teachings from the Passover.
And that is one of those things where there's like this element from the Passover, because I know many have mentioned to me that, you know, see, he's the Passover lamb, he's his blood and his new covenant and all this stuff, and then that therefore, basically, the atonement is done. And then I say, what?
They slur the two together.
Yeah.
They slur and they make them synonymous. And as a result, people can't define what is redemption versus atonement, when in truth of fact, they're two separate things. Now, what has been accomplished? He's definitely accomplished the work of redemption, and he's in the process of accomplishing the work of atonement. And it will be completed at the day of the Lord, because atonement also is reconciliation with his enemies as well as with us.
Well, we just have a couple minutes left, and I've got a couple emails that I wanted to read. It says, so when Paul refers to, and this is kind of a follow-up question to, I believe, to the question of the law, the Torah, what does that mean, kind of scripturally and that type of thing. So when Paul refers to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, contrasting it with the law of sin and death, doesn't it qualify as Torah? And any precept that Jesus taught would qualify as Torah as well.
I would agree. Yeah. Well, I would agree with that. There are parts of the law that pronounce judgment. Violation of the law, you know, the soul that sins is going to die. And we have plenty of commandments that talks about, you know, how the death penalty is merited. But then there's also parts of the law that specifically express blessings extending into 1,000 generations and all of those kinds of things. So the law has all of those things, all of those elements as a part of it.
Okay, great. Okay, well, I got another one here that I'm going to read real quick. It says, kind of moving along here, it's all Israel shall be saved. Romans 2:29 states, he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit and not the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. True Israelites. And then believers are Israel, and there is neither Jew nor Gentile, but new creatures worshiping in spirit and truth.
Yes.
Yeah.
So you want to comment on that verse?
Sure.
Well, you know, the world, even in the days of the Apostle Paul, people had subdivided the world into Jew and Gentile. Would you agree with me on that?
Yes, absolutely.
And that still exists to this day. But that's not a proper subdivision. That's not a biblical subdivision. That is the subdivision that came as a result of men, and particularly the religious leadership in Israel at the time. The fact of the matter is, there's only two divisions of mankind. There are believers and there's unbelievers. There are those who are the descendants of Abraham and those who are not the descendants of Abraham. And whenever, you know, I come into the assembly, one of the things I emphasize, the Messiah, his claim into to the Messianic family is that he is the seed of Abraham. It doesn't start with the tribe of Judah. And I try to remind people that Abraham and the fathers, where our heritage begins in faith. You know, Father Abraham taught us about faith, that his faith was counted for righteousness. You don't have to drop all the way down to the southern kingdom and to those who lived in the land of Judea that were called Jews before you understand these biblical concepts. These things originated a long time ago. The confusion that has come about from that is profound. If I could give you an example, you know, American history. I'm going to take you to a little story of an American history, American Revolutionary War.
Okay.
Everybody's heard that story about George Washington. He was the head of the Revolutionary Army. And you remember when he crossed the Delaware River to attack Trenton? You remember when went across on the boats during the night? You know, George Washington and all of the Californians went across and they captured Trenton, New Jersey. You remember that in the Revolutionary War? Well, no, there was no Californians then. Remember? There was no Californians then. Now, I'm not saying the Californians aren't Americans. I'm just saying the Californians hadn't showed up yet. okay, at that historical. The same thing is true when we read the Bible. There are many things expressed to us and truths that are come from a Hebraic standpoint, that Abraham was the first Hebrew. We haven't even got to the Jews yet. And yet, now in these modern times, everybody thinks everything in the Bible is about Jewish stuff. For example, I get people telling me Abraham was the first Jew. Abraham wasn't the first Jew. Abraham was the first Hebrew. And the Jews are Hebrew, part of the Hebrew people, as well as a whole bunch of other folks. And it's not just a Jewish thing. So this Jew-Gentile subdivision of the world is absolutely short-sighted. It misses the whole biblical history. There's believers and unbelievers. There's those who believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and those who don't. And the Messiah is part of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when we lose that linkage, when we lose that background, and we lose the foundation of where we've come from, it distorts future decisions. It distorts how we understand our faith today. We have to go back to those basic things, lay that foundation, and then see what the Messiah said on top of that foundation, rather than the artificial foundation that's been the substitute foundation that's been put out by religious people. Sadly, the church fathers went along with the Jews on this, you know, because they wanted to be separate from the Jews, so they liked the idea of Jews and Gentiles as the division of everything. And that's where we are today, which is not the biblical explanation of who we are and where we came from. When I get to the kingdom, I've shared this with many brethren, when I get to the kingdom with the Messiah, I'm not going to go around asserting, well, I was a Messianic Jew, that I had a Jewish heritage and I became a believer. I'm going to be asserting that I'm Hebrew. I'm one of the sons of Abraham, just like everybody else that's there.
Right, right.
Some of their native-born, some of their aliens and sojourners that have been adopted into the family. And by the way, the Messiah came to do this big adoption thing to bring everybody so that all the families of the earth would be blessed under the promise of Abraham.
Very good. Well, Monty, we're out of time, and we really appreciate you being with us here. Thanks again for taking the time.
You're welcome, brother. Glad to be here.
Good deal. Well, folks, we'd love to hear your feedback. You can contact us through the website, truthrestoration.com. Thanks for listening. Have a great day. We'll see you next time.
You've been listening to the Truth Restoration Bible Study Conference Call. Thanks for listening. To join the conversation next week, visit our website at truthrestoration.com. Also, we would love to hear your feedback. Contact us at truthrestoration.com. Have a great day, and God bless you.